Let's take the Word of God this evening and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter number 5. Matthew chapter number 5, and as you're turning there, let me kind of do a little bit of review here as we're continuing through the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is preached not to the world, because to the world what Jesus is preaching makes absolutely no sense. They do not understand the things of God. Why? Because they're carnal. And therefore, they cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. And so Jesus Christ is spending time with His disciples and really training them and trying to correct some things that they had heard for now many years that were really where the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders had twisted the law and had made the law say whatever they wanted to say, ultimately. And we've been studying in chapter number 5, and we find that's been the truth. And Jesus Christ is simply setting the record straight. He says over and over again in this chapter, "Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old, but I say unto you." Now it's very important to understand that Jesus Christ is not doing away with the law. He's not reinterpreting the law. He is not correcting Moses or the law. He is simply interpreting the law in the way it was intended in the beginning. And He's simply correcting the false interpretation and really the corruption that the religious leaders of the day had upon the law of Moses. Now we get to the end of chapter number 5, if you would, and we'll pick it up in verse number 43 in Matthew chapter number 5. And notice verse number 43. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." I want to draw your attention, if you would, where Jesus says in verse 44, "I say unto you, love your enemies." I want to preach this evening a message that I've entitled this, "Love your who?" Now, when we read that, I don't know how you feel, but I feel like, oh, this is a tough one. It's easy to love those that we naturally have affection for. It's easy to love those who love us. But it's a total different thing to love our enemies. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this evening for Your Word. We pray, Lord, that we would be instructed as we seek to be discipled by You, to understand, Lord, that the Christian life is on a total different plane than the world. I pray that we would truly be identified as Your disciples as we seek to be obedient to Your Word. And Lord, I pray that You would convict us this evening if there is any area in our lives that is not truly reflectant upon the children of God. I pray that You would help us to identify things in our lives that must be corrected and dealt with. And I pray that Your Spirit would have free course this evening. I pray that You would guide my words and my thoughts. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Now this Sermon on the Mount, again, as we began in the beginning of the chapter, and it deals with the Beatitudes. And we've already established that those Beatitudes are completely against what the world promotes. You see, the world, as we've already established, the world promotes the kingdom of this world are measured by what people possess and by what people do. And really at that time, the scribes and the Pharisees, that's what they emphasized. This is what you possess and that's what you do. And to a sense, it had communicated to the people, because when Jesus Christ comes on the scene, they saw His miracles, they saw the mighty works, they saw the feeding of the thousands of people, and they thought to themselves, here's someone that He has power, here's someone that can do something, He needs to be in charge because He can overthrow the Roman government. And at a particular time in His ministry, they got together and they tried to make Him king, and Jesus Christ departed. Why? Because that's not what He was intended to do the first time He came. He came to be a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And so that was the philosophy of the day. And now Jesus Christ is teaching here the Sermon on the Mount, and he is establishing here that you're not supposed to be, what's important is not what you have and what you can do. What is important is what you are. Why? Because what you are determines what you do. And that's why he began the sermon by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And so the standard, again, we've already seen, is totally different than the world. You see, the world wants nothing to do with being poor in spirit, being a spiritual beggar. The world wants nothing to do with mourning over their sin. The world wants nothing to do with being meek. The world wants nothing to do with hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And the list goes on and on. And so Jesus Christ in this chapter here has moved on after that to the second section. It says, look, if you live the Beatitudes, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. But he knows what's coming. He's about to go and to say, look, this is what you've heard all of those years, but this is what I say unto you. And so before he says that in verse number 17, he says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And so Jesus Christ knows that the accusation is going to come as he's about to teach in the Sermon on the Mount. He knows that the criticism from the scribes of the Pharisees says, he's just trying to do away with the law of Moses. He's trying to destroy what Moses established. And what Jesus Christ is basically doing in this teaching, he's actually exposing them and showing that they have actually destroyed the law. They are the ones that have misinterpreted the law. Remember Jesus Christ in another portion, I believe in Matthew 19, he says, why do you break the law of Moses by your traditions? And they were always complaining about the disciples and the things that they did or didn't do. And so Jesus Christ is simply trying to reestablish what was intended in the law, the spirit of the law, and they had nailed it down to the letter of the law, and what had happened is they had made the law burdensome, and that was not what it was intended to do. Now, we come to really this closing section, if you would, where Jesus Christ said time and time again, this is what you've heard. This is the teaching that's been established to you as a Jew, but this is the correction I want to make. I want you to not think about the letter of the law that you've been taught, but I want you to think about the spirit of the law. And so he's been talking about, you've heard that I've been said, thou shalt not kill. And he says, some of you, you rejoice in yourself because you say, I have not killed anybody. And so you think that you're guiltless. He says, but I say unto you that if you hate, then you're as guilty as a murderer. Then they would be guilty. He says, you've heard that it had been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And so they were saying, well, I have not committed the act of adultery, therefore I'm not guilty. And Jesus said, if you lust, then you commit adultery in your heart already, therefore you're guilty. Then he talks about divorce, continuing that they had twisted the law of Moses, they had used the idea of divorce, that they could divorce for any cause, and so therefore Jesus Christ reestablishes that it was never God's intent for divorce to take place. Well, they were using that as an excuse because it was mentioned in the Old Testament to divorce their wives for any reason, and what he proves that by saying that this is why you've lusted. You've divorced your wives because you thought another woman over there was more attractive than your wife, and so therefore you lusted after her in your heart. And so you commit adultery before you even divorce your wife. He's trying to reestablish things that have been completely corrupted in the law. He goes on and talks about their language, their speech. He talks about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They had twisted again the law. Now we come to this portion where he says, this is what you've heard. Thou love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Again, this is what they were teaching. So imagine if we're sitting here and you're coming to the service and this was the crux of the message. I'm going to tell you, as the children of God, as the people that identify with God, this is what you need to do. You make sure you love your neighbors, but you also make sure that you hate your enemies. That's what they were preaching. And Jesus said, that's what you've heard. But I say unto you, love your enemies. You see, he's not saying here, because we thought, well, let's smooth it over a little bit. No, he doesn't say, well, don't hate anybody. He says, no, go a step further and love your enemy. Now we'll talk about that in just a moment. But Anders Scheimann, in his book on the life of Christ, tells of a rabbi who always ritually cleansed himself when he returned from the market in case he had inadvertently handled a loaf of bread that a Gentile had previously touched. The Sadducees even went so far as to mock the Pharisees, saying that pretty soon the Pharisees would think it necessary to wash the sun since its rays shone on the Gentiles too. So in other words, get the perspective here. The Jewish scribes and the Pharisees of the day who were teaching the majority of the people, these people were really known for a hatred. They considered anybody else that was not a Jew a dog. You're worthless. You're worthless. That was the attitude. And therefore, because of that, they took the teaching of Moses and twisted it. So I want to look at three things this evening. First of all, we see the perversion of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, typically, as we've looked at these things that Jesus said, you've heard that have been said, we could point back to a law in the Old Testament that they were actually quoting. And many times they twisted that law. And we could see how they twisted that law. But notice here, this law is found in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Now, I want us to turn there because I want us to see here how they changed the law. They would not just quote the law, they actually added to the law. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 says this, and this is the law that they would quote. The Word of God says, "Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." Now, before we move on and talk about that, Jesus Christ himself had quoted this command at other times in his ministry. In other words, to love your neighbor as yourself. He's not doing away with that because he's been teaching that. Matthew chapter 19, verse 17, he said unto them, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." He saith unto him, which, Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Christ not only taught this law, but he also highly exalted it. Remember the story with the Samaritan? Where the religious guy comes and says, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus Christ gives an illustration of a Samaritan who stopped and helped a Jew. He says, "That's who your neighbor is." And so Jesus Christ taught that principle later in Matthew 22, 37. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Matthew 22, 40. "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Wow. James taught that in James 2, 8. Paul taught that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. "Love thy neighbor as thyself." And so this is what you find in the Old Testament. This is something that Jesus Christ promoted. But notice how they twisted it. I want us to consider the perversion of the scribe. First of all, in this way, we see the restriction of the neighbor clause. This is what they had been taught. "You have heard that had been said, love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." Notice the word neighbor. There was a corruption on the meaning of the word neighbor. You remember, we know that because when Jesus Christ dealt with the story of the Samaritan, the question was, "Who is my neighbor?" You see, that was what the interpretation was the struggle on. Who do we consider our neighbors? And Jesus Christ established, anybody is your neighbor. Everybody is your neighbor. And so they had corrupted the word neighbor. One of the commentators says, "The Jewish rabbis restricted the word neighbor to friends or those closely related to them, to those of their nation, and particularly those who belong to their own party." That's how they had restricted the term. However, the word neighbor that's found in Leviticus 19:18 is very inclusive in its application. The word, the meaning of the word is extremely broad, covering from everyone from a love, a close friend, an acquaintance, an adversary in court, an enemy in combat. would be considered your neighbor. The word neighbor is used in such a way in Exodus chapter 11, verse 2, where the Bible says, "Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians." So in that case, the neighbor were who? The Egyptians, who were persecuting them. That's who the neighbors were. That's the same word that is used speaking of the neighbor. And so look who it includes. It doesn't include just the people of your own family, of your own party, or of your own religion, or of your own tribe, in that case of the Jew. The word neighbor is clearly referring here to the Egyptians in this passage. Later, when the law was given in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, when Jesus Christ said, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife." Who's the neighbor there? The neighbor is including, okay, all people, isn't it? Why? You can covet your neighbor's wife that's part of your citizens of your country, but you can someone that's not part of your country? Well, obviously not. He's referring to all people. So that word has always been used in the broadest term. Now, Christ dealt with the neighbor issue that the Jews had a problem with when we talked about the Samaritan in Luke chapter number 10 and verse number 30 through 37. John Butler said it this way. He says, "The Samaritan was not considered a neighbor by the Jews. The Jews hated the Samaritan. But the good Samaritan took care of the poor Jew who met misfortune on the way from Jerusalem to Jericho. His actions were called neighborly." So neighbor includes a lot more people than the Jews wanted to include. It included just about everyone. But the religious people of the day said, your neighbor are your close related family members. They're the people of your own country. They're the people that are Jews, Hebrews, everybody else is a dog. Isn't it interesting that when the word neighbor came into play, they were as narrow as possible? But then when they dealt with the word enemy, they were as broad as possible. I think that's interesting. The neighbor is just a select few people, and you're supposed to hate your enemy. Well, who's your enemy? Well, we see not only, again, the restriction of the neighbor clause, but we also see the aversion of the enemy. There is absolutely nothing in Scripture that says to hate your enemy. Nothing. Where did they come up with that? Out of thin air. It's not in the law. Now, no doubt what they did is that you would use other passages. Well, didn't God tell the children of Israel when they came into them to kill all the enemies? Well, sure he did, but he never said to hate them. He told them that was their land. And God had a program, and we understand that in the history of all of the Word of God, but you will never find an instance where God said you are to hate your enemy. As a matter of fact, you find many other clauses where God said you're supposed to love your enemy, and we'll see some examples of that a little later. One of the commentators says, indeed, they went so far as to suggest that it was their business, almost their right and their duty to hate all such people. We know from secular history of the hatred and bitterness which divided the ancient world, the Jews regarded all others as dogs. In the first instance, they are as narrow as can be with the word neighbor, but in the second instance, they are as broad as they can be with the word enemy. This, again, would appease the natural fleshly habits of the listeners. They're, after all, encouraged to love people that love them, and they're encouraged to hate those that are their enemies. So in other words, you see how that would soothe and be a sweet music to the ears of the carnal man? And by the way, woe to the preacher, or to any other preacher for that matter of fact, that preaches in order to soothe the ears and to please the people having itchy ears. Just preach the Word of God. One commentator says, again, from what has been before us, we may discover an infallible mark of a false teacher. He is one who deliberately panders to the corrupt inclinations of his auditors, adapting his message to their perverted inclinations, wrestling the Scripture so that to secure their approbation, the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees was, Jews are required to love and do good unto their brethren after the flesh, but they are not only permitted, it is their bounded duty to cherish bitter enmity against the Gentiles. Such a doctrine was only too agreeable to the malignant and selfish principle
principles of fallen human nature, and accordingly, we find the Jews generally acted under its influence. You see, they were teaching the people to sin against the holy God. So that's the perversion of the scribes. But I want to see number two. Not only the perversion of the scribes, we see the perspective of the Savior. So again, what could be a greater contrast than this? You've heard, hate your enemies. But I say unto you, love your enemies. What clearer and most striking contrast between the two statements? You see, Jesus Christ here is telling the people to do the opposite of what they had been taught by the scribes and the Pharisees. In order to teach the disciples what it means to love your enemies, Christ is going to give them three basic illustrations in the ways one can love his enemies. Notice what he says in the Word of God. The Bible says in verse 44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Love your enemies. Now, before we go any further, we have to understand that this is not possible within the flesh. It is not something that is natural to us. What is natural to us is loving the people that love us. You know, there's a natural affection for our children. There's an automatic love. Why? Because that's natural, isn't it? It's a natural thing. You have affection for your spouse. That's a natural thing. Why? Because of the marriage relationship. That's natural. It's there. But a love for the enemy that is not, according to human nature, natural to the human nature. It's not at all. But isn't it part of the nature of God? Oh, yes, it is. Weren't we all at enmity with God? Weren't we all found the enemies of God? All people have gone astray. They have turned everyone to his own way. And that's the testimony of every man. That we have turned away from God. We have gone our own way. But God yet has loved us. He died for every man. No matter what man had done. You see, that's part of the nature of God. Now, let's look at these illustrations. First of all, there's number one, the speech illustration. How are we to love our enemies? Well, the Bible says, notice first of all, bless them that curse you. Now, the word bless here involves speech. The word used here is eulogos, from which we get our English word eulogy. The word is divided into two parts. Eu, which means well, and logos means word. So, basically, good word. Put in a good word about them. There is, in the context of this verse, it means to speak well of someone. The word bless means this, to speak truthfully, honorably, and not vilify or slander the enemy. Why? Because, again, that's what the enemy does, right? He curses the believer. And you see what Jesus Christ says? He says, don't curse, bless. Speak truthfully, honorably about your enemy. You mean to tell me, if I get insulted, I'm supposed to bless them and say something good in response? Yes. That's what Jesus is saying. That's not what I'm saying. Don't attack the preacher this evening. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the standard of Christ. That's what he expects of his children. Why? Because that's completely different than the world. So notice, bless them that curse you. That's the speech illustration. Number two, we have the service illustration. He says, now, let's go a step further, and now do good to them that hate you. Wow, so that's actions, service. How can we act towards our enemies? Well, it is very interesting that the law of Moses that they were neglecting had mentioned it. Exodus 23:4 says this, "If thou meet thine enemy's ox and his ass astray, thou shalt surely bring it back again to him." Did you hear that? If you see your enemy's ox, you're supposed to bring him back to him. That was in the law, Exodus. Again, what is it? Exodus 23:4-5. It was in the law to do some good action towards those that they had considered their enemies. That they totally ignored that, didn't they?
Jesus had given the example again of the Samaritan who took care of the Jews. Paul said, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. And so we see again that throughout the Word of God, we see this principle that not only we are supposed to bless those that curse us, we are supposed to do good, have good actions, serve those that hate us. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what the disciple of Jesus Christ lives like. The speech illustration, the service illustration, but number three, there's the supplication illustration. He goes even a step further. He says, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Wow, now you got to throw that in there. You know, the last thing that you think of when you're carnal and when you're being attacked is to pray. Isn't that the truth? Why? Because the flesh is in control. And when the flesh is in control, there's no way that we're going to ask God for help. Why? Because we got to respond to that. We got to deal with it. You see, when it comes to living the Christian life, such life is frustrating to the unregenerate world. They often attack the Christian. They will lie about the Christian. How do we respond to such action towards us? They talks about they despitefully use you and they persecute you. We must understand, therefore, that a world cannot be reasoned with and encouraged to change their actions towards the believer. So what are we supposed to do? We are encouraged to pray for those who hate us, use us, and persecute us. Praying for our enemies will help us deal in proper manner with them. I mentioned this before, but I remember a man came into our house and was cursing my dad. And right when he was about to leave, he said, "Hey, by the way, weren't you trying to get rid of some mattresses?" And I said, "Yeah, I'll bring him over to your house." And he brought him mattresses. And I was sitting back thinking, that's what I was thinking as a little kid, a little child. I say, let's deal with them. But not for the Christian. You see, as a little child, and I wasn't saved, no maturity there, no Christian walk. That's the natural response. But the child of God responds totally different. Not cursing, blessing. Hating, doing good. Using, praying. That's the Christian life. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, this is the way in which we should test ourselves. Do you pray for people who persecute you and who use you despitefully? Do you ask God to have mercy and pity upon them and not punish them? Do you ask God to save their souls and open their eyes before it is too late? Is it that which brought Christ to earth and sent him to the cross? He was so concerned about us that he did not think about himself, and we are to treat others like that. What did he say on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Isn't that what Stephen said when he was being stoned? Father, forgive them. What was that? That was a prayer for the enemies. Tell you what. If we just pray for those that we consider in our lives our enemies, we're going to have a total different perspective on who our enemies are. You know, it's difficult to stay mad at someone and to think evil thoughts towards someone when you're praying for them in the presence of God, isn't it? So we see here not only the perversion of the scribes, we see the perspective of the Savior. This is the spirit of the law. But then thirdly, we see this, the pattern of the sanctified. The Bible says this now, he goes on and says this in verse 45, that if you do these things, if you, again, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh the sun, his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Think about the pattern of the sanctified. He mentions really several things here. I see three things. First of all, he mentions our association. Why are we supposed to behave the way that Jesus Christ says to behave towards those we consider our enemies? Because of our association. You see, he says that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. You notice what he says at the end? For he maketh the sun to rise on the just and on the unjust. He maketh the rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. Let me ask you this. How does a world differentiate the born-again believer from the worldly, from the carnal, from the one that's unregenerate, from the one that doesn't know God? How does the world differentiate? The world surely cannot differentiate by what is going on in this world. Why? Because God said, we would think as righteous people, we would think as you think about the farmland, and I know some Christians that are farmers, I know some unbelievers that are farmers. Well, guess what? We have two farms that are sitting beside each other, and one is a believer and one is not. The rain falls on both farms. The sun rises on both farms. And so the world has no idea to be able to tell, based upon the physical nature of this world, they have no idea to be able to tell, well, look, the rain went on the just, and so he's acting good. And the rain didn't fall over here, so he's not being good. That's not how the world differentiates us. The world differentiates us by our actions. That's how the world knows that we are the children of God. How? If we love our enemies, pray for them, do good to them, bless them. See, that's what differentiates the believing farmer from the unbelieving farmer. That's what differentiates them. Not the circumstances of their life. Sometimes we may think, wow, these people are having a bad day over here. They must be cursed of God. No, because everybody at some point goes through difficult times. Everybody at some point goes through a valley, whether they're believers or not believers. But how do we differentiate them? By their actions. You see, one is identified as a child of God by his actions. You see, that you may be the children of God, of your Father which is in heaven. You see, we are pilgrims in this world. Our citizenship, as is clear in the Bible, is in heaven. And therefore, because our citizenship is in heaven, we ought to act like our citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, it's different than the standard of the world. So we see because of our association. That's the pattern of the sanctified. But number two, we not only see because of our association, but because we see number two, because of our differentiation. Well, that's a big word. I don't know if I even said that right. But notice what he says in verse number 46. He asks questions. He says, for if ye love them that love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? If ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? That's a good question. In other words, if you just love those that love you, how does that make you different than the world? If you have affection towards those that have affection towards you, how does that differentiate you from the publican? It doesn't. That's the point he's making. He says, and if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans? You see, there is a superior conduct that Christ expects of those who call him their Savior, their Lord. Didn't Jesus say, Matthew 5:20 earlier, says, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, he says, look, this is the standard of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's what they do. But you are my children, and this is the standard I have for you, and that's what makes you different. You see, this is not how we become children of God. This is the testimony of a child of God. That's nothing to do with working your way to salvation. It is the testimony of the fact that you have been saved if you live such a way and follow Jesus Christ. You see, the professing Christian must be more righteous than the unbeliever. In other words, I say this often, but as believers, we ought to be always taking the high road. In other words, we often reason within ourselves and say, well, you know what, I'm a little better than all of the people around. I'm a little better than the world. Look, I'm not doing the things that they're doing out there, but the standard is not to be better than the world. The standard for the believer is to be like Christ. Wow, and that's much higher than the world. You see, do we act better than the world? That's not the question. Are we acting like Christ? Is the true question that ought to be asked. So we see our association, we see our differentiation, but thirdly, we see, and we're done, our reflection. Notice what he says in verse 48. He says, be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect.
Perfection is the goal of our lives. Now, I understand we're not there yet. But it ought to be the goal. We should never be satisfied and say, you know what, my standard is just better than the world. Is it perfect? No. Then there's still work to do. There's still work to do. He says, look, he says, be therefore perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, some people, they water this word down. And I know in much of the New Testament talks about the word perfect means complete. But here he says, perfect as your Father. God is perfect. He has no sin. There's no blemish in Him. And that's what we ought to be striving for. Now, I'll say this for myself. You can think what you want of yourself, but I'm a far way off. You know, many often will lower the standard to where we are rather than raising the standard to where we should be. And that's the problem. You see, the standard for the believer, he says, is God. You see, that's our reflection. You see, not only are we supposed to associate as the children of God upon earth, not only are we to be in differentiation from those in the world because they do those things naturally, but also because of the reflection of God. And as we strive to live a life of loving our enemies, that's how the world knows that we will be like our Father, which is in heaven, who is perfect. But that's impossible. We can't be perfect. But shouldn't we strive to be? You see, what happens many times is, many times Christians just quit, say, well, it's just way beyond me. I just can't reach it, so might as well just quit. And that's never the way to go. You see, we ought to always have a passion to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you read the words of the Apostle Paul where he says, I wished myself to be accursed. What? For the sake of his brethren, if they could be saved? What love is this? Love for the enemies, those that persecuted him. He wished himself accursed. I don't know about you, that's quite a deep Christian life there. That's loving your enemies as yourself. To know, Paul says, all the blessings of God that I enjoy in my life, how I've seen God transform my life and take me from being a murderer to being one that converts people to Christ and preaching the gospel, that transition that's happened in my life. I wish that all the people, all of my brethren, the Jews, would know what it's like to have their lives transformed by Jesus Christ. I wish that. And if I had to perish in hell for them to know that, I would. What love is this? Love your enemies. You see, that love is impossible when we are separated from God. May the Lord help us, because such a standard is an amazing love. You see, Jesus Christ died for all the world. Jesus Christ, in Hebrews 2:9, by the grace of God, He tasted death for every man. When He died on the cross, those that cursed at His face, those that slapped Him across the face, those that ripped His beard, that mocked Him, those as He was standing on the cross says, come down if you're God. He died for them. And He said, forgive them. And Jesus Christ expects the same of His disciples. May the Lord help us. So you have heard that it had been said, love thy neighbor, hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemy. So the question this evening was, love your who? Your enemy. You heard that. That's what Jesus said.